Open your Bibles to Ephesians and chapter 5. Ephesians and chapter 5. I'm going to begin at verse 22. Verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. I don't make the rules, I just proclaim them. Hallelujah. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And then verse 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see to it that she deeply reverence her husband. It does not say that he has to earn your reverence and respect. It says, see to it that you give it to him. You decided to marry him, so it's his due. Now, anyone that's in divine order, any husband, any wife that's in divine order can understand what we're talking about. God has said, even as Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and the church is his body, Christ the head, the church, that is the body of believers, his body, that the husband and the wife, too, have become one in the eyes of God by the shedding of blood. When the marriage was consummated, there was the shedding of blood. Two have become one. God says, I see the husband as the head of this new oneness, and the wife is the body. Now, a head without a body is a waste and is chaotic. And a body without a head is also shambles. And so God has said, this is the way, but the head is the man. And then real quickly, without your turning to it, I want to read also from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. That is divine order. Women's liberation is not in place in the Bible. But the truth is, if you go to any place in the entire world where Christianity has not been, women are nothing more than cattle. And so Christ did set you free. And if you're in divine order, you can appreciate what we're going to talk about tonight. Now, the part of this that bothered me, you see, I can understand that. Most of you can read this and understand it. You may not like it. You may fight it. You may reject it. But there's one part that bugs me. I want you to notice back there at Ephesians chapter 6. Chapter 5, verse 23. Do you see the last part of that? It says, it's comparing Christ to the church with the husband to the wife. And it says, he, Christ, is the Savior of the body, and it's comparing that to the husband being the Savior of the wife's body. Now, that blew my mind. I mean, that is a totally foreign concept to an American. How many of you men, I don't want a show of hands, how many of you men actually saved your wife? I didn't save my wife. I came to that scripture. I saw it. I looked at that. I said, I didn't save my wife. In fact, that was the farthest thing from my mind. I was totally uninterested in that at the time that I married her. I did not save my wife, and I could not relate to that scripture. It's a totally foreign concept to an American. You just married her. But if you had been an Israelite, you would have understood exactly what that scripture means. And so tonight, that's what we're after, to try and understand how Jesus can tell us that just like the husband is the Savior of the wife's body, he is the Savior of his body, the church. That puzzles me. Doesn't that puzzle you? Tonight we'll find out about it. Now, in order to do that, I've got to begin by defining a term, a word. Now, I want to ask your forgiveness for this miserable language that we speak, English. The word that I'm interested in is this word redeemed or redeemer. Some of you think you know what it means, and maybe you do. Many of us only know part of it. We sing in the church, "I've been redeemed by the blood." We sing it. But do we really know what it means? Some of you partially do. But in the Hebrew, there were two words. In English, we just have one word, redeem or redeemer. There was the first word, parda, which simply means to deliver or to ransom or to purchase. Now, that's the one most of you know. It means to purchase. Excuse me. You see, there's a problem in the universe. God put man on planet Earth, and he gave man, Adam, the right of power of attorney to rule planet Earth in his place. He said, "Adam, have dominion. Eve, have dominion. Rule it." But Satan came into the garden and defeated God's power of attorney, Adam. You say, "What do you mean he defeated him?" Beloved, there's more than one way to defeat someone. I could go up tonight, and if I had a fight with Cassius Clay for the heavyweight championship of the world and defeated him, don't laugh, David defeated Goliath. It is possible in the Lord. Tomorrow morning, Cassius Clay would not be the heavyweight champion of the world. I would be, because I had defeated him. Now, Satan defeated Adam and Eve, not in a fist fight, but there's many ways to defeat someone. For instance, in a philosophical debate, the loser has been defeated. In a chess game, two men come together in a battle of not only skill, but quite frankly, ego. Much ego. And the loser, his ego, suffers defeat. Two of you may engage in some sort of difference of opinion, and the loser that is put to shame feels the sting of defeat. And so Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan to rebel against God. In doing so, they were defeated. Satan won. And since he had defeated the heavyweight champion of the world, Adam, the man who had power of attorney, Satan thereby became the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this age, the god of this world. More people are worshiping him today than Jesus Christ and God the Father. Believe me, I know what I'm talking about. When I was in the oil business, I went all over the world and I've seen it. And so God set about to correct this. Now, some of you have always wondered, well, why didn't God just put the golden zap on Satan right then? Why has he allowed sin and Satan to go on with this? Beloved, God, by his personality, cannot be unrighteous and unfair to anyone, not even Satan. Satan had won the bout fair and square, and God had to go about defeating him fair and square. And so in the universal court of law, a meeting was held. God said, "Satan, you've got all my creatures, but I love them. What's it going to take to get them back?" And the thing that was agreed upon, Satan said, "God, you're always talking about that blood business. All right. I want to see you bleed." The agreed upon purchase price was the blood of God. Now, the only way God could bleed was he had to become a man. For God cannot die. God cannot bleed. And so God, precious God, entered the arena of human affairs. He came in the flesh. God came in the flesh. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God, was the agreed upon purchase price in the universal court. To redeem, that is to purchase back God's creatures. And God says, anyone that believes that wild story, as wild as that, anyone that believes it, I forgive you for all your sins. I'll write my laws in your heart and on your mind, give you the Holy Spirit. He'll help you keep the laws. You couldn't keep it without it. I'll circumcise your heart and I'll give you a brand new heart. I won't reform the old one. It's beyond reform. I'll give you a brand new one. I'll give you the right to intimately know me. not know about me, know me. And you'll have the right to call upon me as your God when you're in trouble. And I'll answer your prayers. That's called the New Covenant. Hebrews chapter 8. So that's what's happened. And so that's one of the meanings of the word redeemed. But beloved, there's another word in the Hebrew for redeemed, and it's the word gal, G-A-A-L, and another tense of this word is goel, G-O-E-L. And that word has a different meaning. It means my nearest relative. The word redeemed also means my nearest relative, my nearest of kin. And you see, God instituted a system amongst the Jewish people whereby they always had redeemers. And my redeemer was my next of kin. In other words, if I had a brother, it would be my brother. If I didn't have a brother or he had died, it might be my first cousin or my uncle. And so God never intended for man to live the way we're living here in America. Never. God intended for the family unit to live together. And when the son got married, he just moved across the road. And when mother and dad got old, the family took care of them. Children are the gift of God, the Bible says in Psalms 127. And it also says it in the last chapter of the book of Ruth. They're the gift of God. We've been wrong, a lot of us. I tell you, our Catholic brother's been right about that all along. And so God wanted the family around to take care. And he says, honor your father and mother. And it does not say until you're 21. When Jacob sent his sons down to Egypt to secure help from the famine, these men, the 10 that he sent, Joseph was already down there, were all over 40 years of age, and some of them in their mid-50s. And Daddy said, go, and they said, yes, sir. That's the way God planned it from the very beginning. I might add, he also says for us parents not to provoke our children to wrath. So there's a dual responsibility. But God wanted the family to take care of the family. And so, if I got in trouble, I was surrounded by redeemers. My nearest kinsmen were my redeemers. And if you, Benny, were my nearest relative, you were my redeemer, but it was a reversible thing. I was therefore your nearest relative, I was your redeemer. If hard times fell on you, it was up to me to redeem you. Now, let's see if we can see how this works a little bit. Basically, there were three things that the Redeemer was responsible for. Number one, if I fell upon hard times, my Redeemer would be responsible, if he could, if he wanted to, if he was able to redeem, if I fell upon hard times and went into debt, to redeem perhaps my land, if I had to sell my land, or even if I had to sell myself into slavery to pay off my debts, my Redeemer, I could go to him and ask him to redeem me, or if he found out, he just might come do it. The second thing, perhaps you came up and killed my nearest relative. As the goel, or the redeemer, it was up to me to avenge that death. Now, I don't like to use the word avenge for one reason. It was not really a matter of revenge the way you and I normally think of it. Really, he was the blood balancer. Let me explain that. If you kill one of my relatives, and I'm the next of kin, the nearest relative, then it's up to me to balance the blood count. You kill one of mine, one of yours has got to go. If you kill three of mine, I'm going to balance the blood. Three of yours has got to go. And you'll remember that the Lord took care of it in case you had killed mine by accident. Now see, even if it was manslaughter, involuntary manslaughter, total accident, I'm duty-bound to go get you. I may not even want to go get you. But as the Redeemer, I've got to go. And there were cities of refuge that you could run to. And if you could beat me to these 48 cities of refuge, you were safe. But if I got you on the road first, too bad. Now, if you got to the city of refuge, I could not come in. If I did, I came in under penalty of death. You had to stay there. They gave you a trial to see if you were innocent. And if you were innocent, you got to live in that city. And I could not harm you. You had to live there until you died or until the high priest died. And we got a new high priest. And when the high priest died, you were free and I couldn't touch you. And it was agreed upon. That was it. All right, so that was number two. And number three, If you died and you're the man and you didn't have any firstborn male children to carry on the family name, then your redeemer, your nearest of kin, had to marry your wife and raise up a seed under her, a firstborn male son who would be named after you, the one that had died, to keep your name from perishing from Israel. All right, you got the idea. Now, let me say this. To be a redeemer, these three things were necessary. Number one, you had to have the legal right to be the redeemer. That is, you had to be the nearest of kin. That gave you the legal right. Number two, you had to be able to redeem. In other words, if it took money, you had to have the money. Or if it took a matter of avenging, balancing the blood, you had to have the power to do it. If you had to be a warrior, you had to be a warrior. And number three, and this was quite often the real catch, you had to be willing. I mean, the Redeemer could refuse. Now, I want you to understand something, beloved. We just have missed the most beautiful things in God's Word. Every law and every custom in the Bible, in the books of the law, the first five books, the Pentateuch, were given to teach you and me about salvation and Jesus. All these little laws that you and I just read right over, you know, saying, isn't that nice? And just keep going, you know, just glib. Well, let me give you some examples and go into a little more detail. In the law, the duties of the Redeemer are clearly spelled out. In Leviticus 25:25, perhaps I come upon hard times and I'm destitute. I can't pay my debts. There's nothing I can do except maybe sell my land. And so I sell my land. I mean, that's bad. I'm going to be out on the street if I have to sell my land. But, I mean, I've come to the end of it. I've got to do it. And so, if you were my Redeemer, my nearest kinsman, you might come to me and volunteer to pay off the debt so that I could keep the land. Or I could go to you and challenge you as my Redeemer. You are my nearest kinsman. Will you redeem my land? Then you'd have to make the decision. If you turned me down, I'd go to the next nearest kin, my next Redeemer down the list, and ask him if he would redeem me. And so on, until someone either redeemed me, my land, or I was just out on the street. Now, there was another way if I was in debt and couldn't get out. I mean, you know, the bills have just piled up, and I can see there's no hope. The creditors are closing in. I might have a wife and family, and I don't want them in the street, so instead of selling my land, I might sell myself, and I become a bond slave. And I would work for the man that I owed until I paid it off. And it was pretty rough. But here you are, my Redeemer, okay? You're there. You're my Redeemer. You're looking down the Jerusalem Times. Miscellaneous column. Slaves for sale. And my word, you see my name, and you think this is unthinkable. I can't believe it. My nearest relative up on the slave market. And so, if you were a good Redeemer, of course, you'd come on down and you would purchase me. The price, of course, of my purchase was the amount of debts that I owed. You would then purchase me, give the money to my creditors, and then, because I belong to you, you'd set me free. My Redeemer had set me free. You got it? You got it. Hallelujah. Now, one problem could develop, as I've mentioned briefly, but now I want to go into a little more. Perhaps I die. Now, this may seem like a real problem to you. These people didn't have a great problem with it. It was the custom. It was the law. They had lived in it. They were used to it. I die, and I leave a widow. Now, beloved, they didn't do it like we do it today. It was unthinkable that a widow would have to go to work in those days. Her place was in the home with the kids and taking care of the home. She would not go to work, and so she could become very destitute and poverty-stricken. And so the problem now comes, will the nearest relative redeem her? I hope he's single. I mean, it doesn't matter whether or not he likes you or not. You see? I mean, he's got to marry her and raise up a seed into the family. But of course, as you can see by number three, he's got to be willing. Now, if he's already married, my name dies out in Israel. Now, these people were semi-Oriental people. And if you know anything about Oriental people or semi-Oriental people, there is nothing worse to an Oriental man or a semi-Oriental man than to know he's dying and he has no firstborn male son to carry on the name. You see, sometimes here in America, we get the idea when it says God sent his only son, we think, yeah, God hid behind the clouds and let Jesus take it on the chin. But to an Oriental or a semi-Oriental, which is the land of the Bible, any father would rather die than have his firstborn son die. That's the worst thing that could happen. You felt like your life had been a total waste if you died without a firstborn son to carry on the name. Now, this is in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5 through 10. Now, my widow could come up to you. Okay, you're the redeemer, the next of kin, the nearest kin. If you didn't volunteer and come on over and redeem her, she could come up to you and challenge you to redeem her in front of witnesses. If you refused, she had the right given her by the Bible to spit in your face. Isn't that something? Yeah. Because the idea was that any man that was so despicable and so low so as to leave his nearest relative's wife in poverty and destitution was just hardly fit to live on planet Earth. And in fact, the first thing she did in front of all these witnesses is she went over and took off his shoe, one of his shoes, his sandal. And from that moment on, he was known as the man who had lost his shoe. Now, that may not sound so bad to you, but that's the worst thing you could be called in Israel. We've got words like that in America, but in Christian places, we don't say them. You understand what I'm... You know, we know what they are. We heard them before we became Christians. But this is the worst thing you could say. There's the guy that lost his shoe. There's old the guy that lost his shoe. Horrible. Now, that's basically the skeleton picture of these customs that I want to share with you tonight. These are in the Bible. They're the law that God gave, and every one of them are there to teach about Jesus Christ and salvation. Now, I'm so glad God didn't just give us that. You know, I mean, that's just the skeleton. The Lord gave us an entire book in the Bible to help us understand this in detail. It's called, in your Bible, the Book of Ruth. I wish they hadn't called it that, frankly. I'd rather see it called the Book of the Kinsman Redeemer or something like that. Now, don't turn to Ruth. I'll tell you the story. This week, go home and read it and check me out. Okay, don't you trust anybody that comes in that pulpit. They're just liable to tell you the Brooklyn Bridge. The Bible says to check us out, that false teachers are coming, false teachers are here, and so you check out everything I tell you. Praise God, that's good doctrine. I know it is. Now the story. In the book of Ruth, you'll find that the key characters at the beginning is a man of the tribe of Judah that lived in Bethlehem named Elimelech. Now, Elimelech had a wife named Naomi, and they had two sons. Famine hit the land, and times were tough. And so Elimelech, Naomi, and their two sons left and went to Moab. Now, on the surface, that doesn't sound so bad to you and to me. Moab, however, was a land of idolatry. Sex was prevalent in all their religious worship. They were heathens. They lived right across the Jordan River and just south in the southern part of the Dead Sea across the river. The Moabites were an abomination to the Jews. They were the foreigners, the heathens. And instead of staying in the land, because you see, God in Leviticus 26 had already told the Jews, if you'll be faithful to the covenant, if you'll be loyal, if you'll trust me, I'll not bring famines, I'll give you bumper crops. And so the point is, this famine was the result of idolatry and rebellion against God. Elimelech, rather than trusting God to carry him through the famine, which is what he should have done, left the land. And they go over to Moab. His sons marry, and they marry Moabite girls. They stay there about 10 years, and during this 10-year period, Elimelech dies first, and then the two boys finally die. In the meantime, word reaches Naomi that the famine has ended and that the crops are going real good again. And things are going pretty tough on her as she is now a foreigner in Moab. And so she and the two daughters-in-law start home. And you'll remember the story. She talks one of the daughters-in-law into returning. But the other daughter-in-law, Ruth, has a conversion on the road back and says to Naomi, "Your God will be my God." Let me say this. Naomi was not returning home with anything that she really needed. I mean, she's a widow woman returning to a broken down farm that has been left for 10 years. Can you imagine how cruddy the house was and how bad the fences were? These daughters-in-law, let's say they were, to say the least, liabilities, and she needed them about like a hole in the head. They were liabilities of the first magnitude. One goes back, but Ruth comes. Now, Ruth is a foreigner. The Jews hated the Moabites. You could see a Moabite a mile off. The Moabites were much darker than the Jews. The Jews were olive-complected. The Moabites were nearly black. It was easy to spot a Moabite. Furthermore, the Moabites had a distinctive accent. I mean, even in the dark, you could hear when a Moabite was talking, and they were hated. Now, they come back to the farm, and it's then that Naomi decides it's time to explain another one of those laws to Ruth that I hadn't told you about yet. In Leviticus 19:9-10, God made provision so that none of the people would starve to death. The Jews were instructed never to reap their fields twice. In other words, what you don't get the first time through, leave it for the poor. Furthermore, they were instructed not to reap the corners of the field. Leave it for the poor. Beautiful custom, beautiful custom. God was taking care of the people that were destitute. And so Naomi explains this to Ruth. And to put it to you in modern English, what Naomi said was, "Ruth, baby, I'm too old to go to the fields. If you're going to live here, it's out to the fields for you, or we're going to starve to death." Okay? And so it was abundantly clear to Ruth what her decision was going to have to be. Now, pity the poor girl. She's a foreigner, she's hated, she's an outsider, and she's going to work on a new job she doesn't know the first thing about. I mean, you've all had new jobs. You know what the tension and the pressure is like the first day at a new job. She doesn't really understand what's going on at all. But luckily, and when I say luckily like that, that means what man would call a coincidence. They get back at the beginning of the barley harvest. That is sometimes around March or April in Palestine. She begins to walk down the road. She doesn't know what's going on. She sees people over here reaping. She sees a few gleaners. She doesn't know which field to go to, but finally she sees one, and by coincidence, she decides to go over there. Now, we Christians call that providential care. Now, providential care is when God is leading and working, but you're not even aware of it. I mean, it's not a miracle, but looking back, you can see that God had His hand on you the whole time. And so, providentially, God takes her to this field. And there go the reapers ahead of her. And she joins the poor that are picking up the leavings. And I just want you to see the foreman. Picture the foreman. He takes a look out there in the field. New gleaner in the field. Obviously a Moabitess, you know, with as much venom as he could get in his voice when he said it. "Yeah, look at her. She's come to glean in our field. I wish she'd have found another one." You know what I mean? And so the girl is under a lot of pressure. There's shame involved. She is, even though she's had this conversion, that doesn't matter to the people. As far as they're concerned, she's a heathen. And so she gleans for most of the morning, but around midday, suddenly there's a commotion in the field. Everyone begins to look. There's buzzing of people talking. And she looks up toward the main tent in the field, and there's a stranger that's come up. Now, you can tell at a moment who he is. You can tell by the cut of his clothes and the way he carries himself that that's the boss. That's the farmer. And so Ruth asks one of the other gleaners, "Who is this?" And they say, "That's Boaz. Boaz, he's the head man around this place. In fact, he's probably the richest man in Bethlehem. He owns nearly all the land as far as the eye can see." Boaz begins to inquire of his foreman how things are going in the field. He looks around at his reapers to see that they're working an honest day's work. He takes a look out over the gleaners, and he spots Ruth immediately. I mean, you can't miss a Moabite. And so he says, "Who's this in the field?" And the foreman says, "That's the Moabitess who has come back with Naomi. She's come to glean in our field today." Then Boaz began to do some rather peculiar things. He kind of got that certain look in his eye. You girls know what I mean. And he goes out to the field, and he tells Ruth that he knows who she is, that he appreciates that she's taking care of Naomi. And he tells her, "Come on up and sit down at the main tent, let's have lunch." Unheard of. And so he then tells her, "Now look, if you get a little hot, just come on up to the tent and have some pink lemonade, you know, if you get too hot out there in the field." Yeah, it's in the Bible. You ought to read it something. Fabulous book. And then he instructs his foreman. He pulls his foreman off the side and he says, "Now look, you tell the rest of these workers out here they better keep their grubby hands and eyes off that girl." He says, "Furthermore, I want you to encourage her to glean right in amongst the reapers. Kind of nudge her and get her up right in the head of everything. And don't stop her if she picks the main stalks. In fact, kind of nudge her up in there and help her a little bit." And he said, "In fact, tell your men that as they're reaping, to deliberately, when they get near her, just drop a big handful of barley." He says, "And in no way discourage that girl." Acting awfully peculiar. And so Ruth begins to glean, and she gleans. And at the end of the day, Boaz tells her, "By the way, don't glean in any other field. During the season, during the harvest season, you just come to this field every day." That night, Ruth goes home to Naomi. And I'll translate it for you in modern English. She's got 65 pints of barley. That's over a bushel, slightly. Naomi takes one look at that and says, "What goes here? Look, what field have you been gleaning in? Look, I've been in this poor business before. Nobody gleans a bushel." You see, I mean, whose field have you been in? And where did you glean? And Ruth says, "Well, let's see. I kind of halfway forget. Let's see. What was that guy's name? Oh, yes. His name was Boaz of the tribe of Judah." And Naomi's little eyes light up like neon signs. Boaz? Boaz? Boaz is one of our near relatives, one of our redeemers. And that sly old fox begins to scheme and plan. Let me tell you, Naomi was shrewd. But the next day, Ruth goes back to the field, and she gleans throughout the entire barley season and all the way into the wheat season through June and July. And things are going great. I mean, a problem does develop, though. It's the end of the harvest. Wheat season is over. What are we going to do now, Ruth? What are we going to do now, Naomi? Winter, cold reality is setting in. You've been living off the fat of the land all year. But now, it's true, living off the fat of the land, it's true, you know, I mean, they had barley every way you could have barley. And they did wheat every way you can do wheat during wheat season, except make Wheaties. But they were eating. But now it's the end of the harvest. What are they going to do? And Naomi decides it's time to make our move. It's time to put in our claim. And she calls Ruth aside and explains to her the custom of the kinsman redeemer that you and I have already discussed from Deuteronomy 25. And she says, Ruth, do just what I tell you. Ruth takes a bath, puts on her best new dress, and puts on her perfume from Paris. And she says, now, Ruth, the harvest has ended. They'll have a big festival in town tonight to celebrate the end, and tomorrow morning they'll start winnowing the barley, and then later the wheat. Now, winnowing, for those of you that may not know about that, they stored the barley and the wheat during harvest into barns, silos, and it dries out. Then they take it out, and they beat it with sticks, and it separates, because it's dried out, the outer portion is separated somewhat and weakened. And then they take pitchforks or things like that and throw the barley or the wheat up in the air, and as the wind blows across, the outer portion, which is dried out, is called the chaff. And the wind blows it away because it's very light. And the goodies, the nutrients, the food, the barley part, the part we eat, falls because it's heavier. And so that's winnowing. She said, now, I know Boaz. I know he's rich, but I know his habits. Ruth, when that festival's over, and he's eaten all he wants and had a little to drink, he's going to come back to the threshing floor of his main barn, and he'll sleep there during the night to inspect and see that everything's okay, ready to start the winnowing tomorrow. Now, here's my instructions. Now, girls, I don't advise that you go after a husband in this manner today. Now, it was a good custom in those days and the way these people live. I know some of us know about people that are doing worse than this, but I cannot advise this by our lifestyle today. She said, wait till he goes to sleep. Don't let him see you. And then when he goes to sleep, go to his feet and raise up the cover and snuggle down there against his feet. And she gives her the rest of the instructions. So just as old Naomi figured, Boaz comes to the threshing floor after the festival in town. And he puts the cover over him and he goes to sleep. And the scripture says that sure enough, Ruth lifts the cover off his feet, snuggles in right close to his feet, and lies there. About midnight, Boaz kind of gets a little restless and begins to roll over, and all of a sudden his feet hit something, and those toes begin to work a little bit. And all of a sudden he shoots up in bed, he pulls that cover back and says, great Zot, a woman. All right, that's what the Bible says. That's in modern English. Great Zot, a woman. Now, Ruth had had her instructions given to her, and in modern English, let me tell you what she said. I am a destitute, poverty-stricken woman, but I am a near kinsman of yours. My husband was related to you. And she challenges him. Cover me. Cover me. Redeem me. And what he was to do, if he placed the cover back over, that was symbolic of the fact that he was going, that was a betrothal, that he was going to redeem her. Well, everything sounds good so far. I mean, the guy obviously has got intentions that way. I mean, you could tell that the way he treated her out there in the field. The guy's already been thinking about this. And so he certainly is, number three, willing. Number two, he certainly is able. He's the richest guy around. But, beloved, a problem develops. Boaz says, I cannot redeem you. Number one, I do not have the legal right. It is true I am a near kinsman, but I am not the nearest kinsman. There's one guy ahead of me. And if I redeemed you, he could take me to court and sue me. It's illegal. And so I've got to give him first shot. But if he doesn't, I will. Okay? Now, let me suggest to you, some of you have probably been wondering, why in the world didn't Boaz, why didn't he volunteer to redeem her earlier? Remember, he could have come to her. Let me suggest to you three reasons. Number one, legally he didn't have the right. He was not the nearest kinsman. Number two, though, he was a much older man, and he might have been afraid of being too forward by coming to such a an attractive young woman as a much older man. Number three, Naomi had the prior claim, for Naomi was nearer kin than Ruth. But in chapter 1, Naomi had told Ruth, I'm too old to marry and too old to have any more children. And so Naomi, by sending Ruth, waived her claim on Boaz. Have you got it? You got it. Hallelujah. And so the next morning, Boaz, before daybreak, sends her off to home. He lets her sleep at his feet all night, and that's what the Bible says, at his feet. Nothing happens like that. It's not a dirty story. Okay? And he sends her on her way in the morning, early before sunup, because he wants to protect her reputation. And he sends food home. And he says, I'm going down to the courthouse and straighten this mess out first thing. And she goes home and tells Naomi, Naomi, it happened just like you said, and here's the story. So Boaz goes to court. Now, it's not court like you and I know it. Remember that all the villages and all the cities had walls around them for protection. And so he went to one of the gates in the wall. And the gates, these archways, had little alcoves sitting back in the gate where you could sit down. And he goes to the gate because that's where the town fathers and elders or aldermen would gather. And that's where they had court, right there at the city gate. You might remember, for example, in Genesis 19, when God sent two angels down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot was sitting at the gate. Lot was most likely one of the town fathers of Sodom, for that was where they hung out. And so he waits until a forum gathers. He calls 10 of the town fathers together, and he gets some witnesses, and he sits there, and he waits on this nearer relative. And finally sees him. And he calls to him and says, come on over here. He doesn't even know his name. He says, in modern English, come on over. Hey, whatchamacallit. Come on over here. I got something I want to talk to you about. Okay? Now, this nearest relative, the scriptures don't tell us a lot about him, but as I begin to read the story, I picture a faceless, nameless, rather severe, non-compassionate person. Boaz puts it to him. I can see now why the Jews are rich. If you just, they really know how to figure it out. Listen to how Boaz works him over. He says, my brother, as you well know, Elimelech, our kinsman, and Naomi left during the famine and went to Moab. And the nearest kinsman begins to nod his head. He knows what's coming. He knows what's about to happen. Yes, yes, I know. And Naomi is back and she is destitute, and she is about to have to sell the farm and the farmhouse. Now it falls upon you, my brother, as nearest kin. Will you redeem the land? Oh, sure, no problem with that. Yeah, okay. Oh, okay. I'll redeem the land. Yeah, I'll redeem it. Oh, by the way, he puts it to him now. See, kind of an afterthought. I almost forgot to tell you. There's a wife, Ruth, the daughter-in-law of Elimelech and Naomi. There's a wife to be married and seed raised up unto Ruth, the Moabitess. I mean, he slips that last part in on him at the end, you see. Wham! And this is when you really see the personality of this other guy. He says, Ruth? Ruth, the Moabitess? And the picture that I get of this guy is he kind of holds Ruth up like this in front of everybody.